Will you take your Bibles with me, please, and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13. I see there's still some outlines left on the table. Does anybody want an outline? If you do, nobody wants an outline that don't have one. Okay. Okay, we've turned to Matthew 13. Let's look to the Lord now in prayer. Our Father, we have just offered up a prayer to Thee in song, asking that You would come and dwell in every one of our hearts. We offer the same prayer now in just words. We pray that You would work powerfully within every one of our minds and our hearts. Lord, there's not even a question that if You're not applying Your word to us, it isn't going to be applied. It'll be quickly forgotten, and our lives will remain the same. So we're pleading with Thee to visit us and put Your word within our minds and our hearts. And by Your power and Your grace, make us responsive to it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We turned to this particular chapter 3 weeks ago, you might remember, and I hope some of you will remember. And we considered two parables that are contained in this chapter, both teaching the same thing, that being the parables of the hidden treasure and the priceless pearl. This morning, we're going to consider another one of the parables that are in the chapter, and that is the parable of the wheat and the tares. Now, before examining that parable, I want to just briefly review what was said about this chapter and about parables some 3 weeks ago. Chapter 13 of Matthew is a chapter of parables. The entire chapter is given over to Jesus telling parables. The chapter contains 7 parables. There is this parable of the seed and the soils, the wheat and the tares, the mustard seed, leavened bread, a hidden treasure, a rare pearl, and a fishing net. We defined what a pearl was. It is an earthly story with a spiritual meaning. The Greek word for parable is parabole. It's a compound word. Para means alongside of, and bole means to lay or to place. So a parable is laying something alongside of something else in comparison. The parables that the Lord Jesus told places spiritual truths next to earthly examples. And so you have a parable being an earthly story with a spiritual meaning. All of the parables of this chapter pertain to the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, that phrase is used 9 times in the chapter. The kingdom refers to the reign of Christ. There are 2 aspects or 2 phases of this kingdom, the present phase and a future one. Presently, the kingdom of heaven speaks of the reign of Christ in the hearts of His people. Luke 17, Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst," speaking of Himself, or that can also be translated, "The kingdom of God is within you," speaking of the reign of Christ within the heart. The future aspect of the kingdom is going to take place when the Lord Jesus returns, and all of the world will be brought into subjection to Him. Speaking of it and being in terms of the future, Matthew 25 says, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Now, the 7 parables of this chapter, it teaches something about the kingdom of heaven in each parable. So the seed sown in various soils, that describes the various ways people respond to the gospel. And what is described there, it takes place here every single Sunday. The four different kinds of soils describes four different kinds of hearts, four different kinds of responses to the Word of God. Like I say, that applies right here this morning. So that's the seed sown on various soils. Then there's the wheat and the tares. There it teaches about believers and unbelievers existing in the world together. But there's going to be a great separation at the end of the age when the Lord Jesus returns. Believers are going to enter into glory. Unbelievers are going to be cast into hell. The third and fourth parable Jesus teaches is that of the mustard seed and leavened bread, both teaching the same truth. They both speak of the insignificant beginning of the church. But then there's the success of the gospel over the generations and the great expansion of the kingdom of God around the world. Then the fifth and sixth parable are contained in verses 44 to 46. That's what we considered 3 weeks ago, that of the hidden treasure and the priceless pearl. That parable tells us of the priceless value of finding the Lord Jesus and entering into the kingdom. And those who find Christ joyfully forsake everything the world holds so dear in order that they might have Christ. And then finally, in verses 47 to 50, you have the parable of the fish net that is filled with both good and bad fish. Now, that parable teaches the same truth as that of the wheat and the tares. Both of those parables end on the same note. And that's teaching that when the Lord Jesus returns at the end of the age, there's going to be a great separation of believers and unbelievers. Believers in Christ Jesus, they're going to be spared, while unbelievers are going to be condemned. The first parable of this chapter that Jesus tells is of a sower sowing seed in various kinds of soil. And of the four kinds of soil that the seed falls upon, only one produces lasting fruit. The second parable of the wheat and the tares, that also involves sowing seed. This time it involves two sowers sowing two kinds of seed. But that parable of the wheat and the tares, it goes a step further than the previous one, and that it explains what happens to those who bring forth fruit and also what happens to those who don't. So with these thoughts in mind, let's pick up our reading at Matthew 13, verse 24 to verse 30, where he first tells the parable. Then we'll look at the explanation Jesus gives. So verse 24, he presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat, and he went away." And by the way, this was something that people used to do in the first century, maybe just to get even with a neighbor that you couldn't stand. And Roman law actually had a law against doing such a thing. So the parable Jesus is teaching, those who were listening, they would understand what he's talking about. Verse 26, "But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' And the slaves said to them, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And the time of the harvest, I'll say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barns.'" Now if we move along forward to verse 36, here we find Jesus explains the meaning of this parable. So looking at verse 36, "Then he left the multitude and he went into the house. And the disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares in the field." And he answered and he said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they'll gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and the gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." So he explains the parable. The sower, he says, that's the Son of Man. Jesus often applied that particular title to himself. That title is found in the Old Testament. It is found in Psalm 8, which speaks of man in his lowliness. The term is also used in Daniel, where it emphasizes Christ's deity. Just reading from Daniel, it says in chapter 7, verse 13, "I kept looking in a night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and as he was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all of the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." It's interesting that Jesus applied that title to himself when he was standing trial before the Jewish court. And the Jews on the court who were trying Jesus, they understood exactly what he was saying, because Daniel came to their minds. Luke 22, verse 69, it says, Jesus is speaking to the Jewish court, "From now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "Yes, I am." They understood. So the sower, it's the Son of Man. It's the Lord Jesus. The field, he said, it's the world. The good seed are Christians, the tares are unbelievers, the enemy behind the tares, the devil. The harvest is going to be the end of the age, and the reapers, they're going to be angels. Well, if you're using an outline, that brings us into our first heading, that being wheat and tares. Let's look again at the wheat and the tares, verses 24 to 26. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat, and he went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also." The explanation of that, verses 37 and 38. "He answered and said, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one.'" Now, every one of us here, we're all familiar with wheat. It grows all over Essex County. And this is just one of three crops that is growing around the world. It is amongst the top three crops of the entire world. Here in Canada, it's usually planted in the fall, called winter wheat, and it's harvested in early summer. The key here, as the wheat grows and matures, it produces a head of grain. It ends up on your table, and probably if any of you ate breakfast this morning, a good many of you partook of the wheat. It takes the form of bread, baked goods, maybe cereal. But it produces fruit. It produces the heads of grain. Fruitfulness, that is the central part of the previous parable as well as this one that is before us. Fruitfulness. In the previous parable, Jesus said in verse 8, And other fell on good soil, and it yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. In verse 23, given an explanation, and the one on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, this is a man who hears the word of God, he understands it, who indeed bears fruit, and he brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. And the seed that fell on the other three kinds of soil, none of them produced any fruit. The point of this is a true Christian will produce fruit. That's key. A true Christian will produce fruit. I'm sure all of us are familiar with John 15, and I want you to turn there just for a moment. John 15. This leaves no doubt about it. Whether it be a strong Christian or a weak Christian, if they're a Christian and the Holy Spirit is at work within them, they will produce fruit. So John 15, notice very carefully what Jesus has to say. And the point of this is, if you're sitting here and you're thinking, well, I'm a weak Christian, I don't bear fruit, I'm a carnal Christian, Jesus said, no, you're not. No, you're not. Listen to what Jesus says. John 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. There's the key. Abiding in Christ. For the one who's abiding in Christ, he's going to bear fruit. But for those who profess to be a Christian and who just live their lives as though there is no Christ, they're not going to bear fruit. Well, he goes on to say this, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and they cast them into the fire and they are burned. So if you abide in me and my word abides in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and get this, and so prove to be my disciples. A Christian who's living like a Christian. And you can look at that person and say, oh, that's a Christian. They're proving that they're a disciple of Jesus. But what about the one that you can look at? They say they're a Christian, but there's no evidence of it. Other than maybe they show up to church for an hour on Sunday. It leaves you wondering, doesn't it? Because there's no proof. That's what he's stating here. Now it talks about fruitfulness. What fruit does a Christian bear? He bears a lot of fruit, all kinds of fruit. I'll just mention a portion of it. Obviously, there's the fruit of the Spirit. If the Spirit is at work within us, this is going to be the evidence of it. First and foremost, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's found in Galatians 5. There's going to be a growing love for the Lord Jesus and for others. What does that kind of love look like? It looks like a commitment to Christ Jesus. He gets the priority. What it looks like, love for other. 1 Corinthians, it describes this kind of a love. It says love is patient, love is kind. It's not jealous. Love does not brag. It's not arrogant. Doesn't act unbecomingly. Doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked. Doesn't take into account wrong suffered. In other words, it's forgiving. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness. It rejoices with the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. That's real love. Jesus said this in John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Get this, by this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. If your life is lacking a love for Jesus, if it's lacking a love for your brethren, it's going to show, it's evident. And so it's legitimate if people look at you and wonder, is that person a Christian or not? But the one who evidenced that love, you look at them and you say, wow, they're a Christian. I wish I was like them. If you bring these various traits together, what do you have? You have a portrait of Jesus. Isn't that the desire of every real Christian is to grow in our likeness to Christ? The scripture that I read this morning in welcoming two new members into the church, isn't that what's that all about? That all of us together would grow in our likeness to Jesus? That's what the Christian wants to do. That's what a real Christian wants to do. Galatians 4:19 speaks of Christ being formed in you. That's the longing of our hearts. But it's costly to the flesh, isn't it? A true Christian will bear fruit. He will not bear as much fruit as he wants to, but he will bear fruit. Now that brings us into the tares, verse 25. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away. Explanation in verse 38, the last part of verse 38. The tares are the sons of the evil one. They're unbelievers. It's very interesting in verse 36. The disciples approached the Lord Jesus and they called this the parable of the tares of the field. What that means is the focus of the parable, as the disciples heard it, was upon the tares. They wanted to know about the tares. Now the slaves in the parable, they wanted to uproot the tares. But the landowner, he wouldn't let them. Verses 29 and 30. But he said, no, lest while you are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And then the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barns. Now this is really crucial. In the early stages of growth, the slaves may have mistaken the slow-growing wheat for being tares. They were to leave the tares until the time of harvest, and then the tares would be removed, because by then, by the time of the harvest, it would be clearly recognized what's tares and what's the wheat. Now notice how the slaves recognized tares. Verse 26. This is crucial here. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. That's a key verse. When the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. Wheat and tares, they resemble each other in the early stage. But over time, the difference becomes evident. What's the difference? Well, the wheat, it produces a head of grain. The tares don't. What does that teach us? It teaches that after time, counterfeit Christians become evident. After time, counterfeit Christians become evident because they don't grow spiritually. You keep waiting. You keep hoping that you're going to see some signs of spiritual life. But it doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. Why doesn't it happen? Doesn't matter how long we wait. It doesn't happen. Why? because the Spirit of God is not within him. That's why. The Spirit working within a true Christian will produce fruit. But where there isn't a Spirit, there's no fruit. So we can wait until Judgment Day. There's going to be no fruit because there is no Spirit within. There's a profession. There's a baptism. There's church membership. But there's no Spirit within the life. So there's no fruit. Malachi 3 verse 18 says, "So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him." There it is. There it is. Well, this brings us then to our second heading on your outline, the great separation. Verse 30. "Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into the barn." Now those words there are almost identical to what you just read in John 15, isn't it? The ones producing no fruit, the ones who weren't abiding in Christ, they were gathered up and they were burned. So it is in this parable. The explanation, verses 40 to 42. Verse 40, "Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." He says the same thing at the conclusion of the parable about the fishnet. Look at verses 49 and 50. "So it will be at the end of the age, the angels shall come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and the gnashing of teeth." All of us, we get caught up in the routine of life. It seems like there's always going to be a tomorrow. Whether we live for Christ or not, doesn't seem to matter. Life just goes on, doesn't it? If we profess to be a Christian, but we don't have any time for Christian, other than let's dedicate an hour to Jesus on Sunday. Let's give him that much so that we look like a Christian. But if that's all you give them, doesn't seem to matter. Oh, what's in your head is, oh, I might give up a reward or two on Judgment Day. Who cares so long as I'm in heaven, right? What we're being told in this parable is that the routine of life, it's not going to continue. If the Lord will just impress that upon our minds today. It's not going to continue. A day is very fast approaching when there's not going to be a tomorrow. You may be thinking, I don't believe that. Doesn't matter if you believe it or not. That's what the Word of God says, and that's the way it's going to be. The Lord Jesus is coming. And what he teaches here and what he teaches elsewhere is that when he comes, he's going to send out his angels all around the earth. And he's going to gather Christians, I am saying now true Christians, to Christ. And they will cast non-Christians, counterfeit Christians, into hell. That's what's going to happen. That's what's in the future. There's going to be a great separation. All of us are familiar with Matthew 24, where it speaks of the second coming of Christ. It says a bit this about the great separation. "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand. Just pausing there. Eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. What is that talking about? Talking about the routine of life. Those things weren't sinful. Everybody was thinking, there's a tomorrow. They're just going about the routines of life, just like we do. It says, until the day Noah entered into the ark. And they didn't understand until the flood came and took them all away. So it shall be at the day of the Son of Man. There should be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert. For you do not know which day your Lord is coming. We don't know when he's coming. But we know for an absolute fact, he's coming. So it says here, be ready. Because there's going to be a great separation. Matthew 3, verse 12. John the Baptist says his winnowing fork is in his hand. He will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather the wheat into the barns. But he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Revelation 14 gives us a bit of a description of this. I looked and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like the Son of Man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. He who sat on a cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven. He also had a sharp sickle. And another angel, the one who has the power over fire, came out from the altar. He called out with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle, gather the clusters from the vines of the earth, because their grapes are ripe. And the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vines of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. This parable confronts us with the subject of hell, doesn't it? Nobody wants to think about hell, much less preach about it or listen to it. I was talking to Pastor Cook this morning, told me he's preaching on the love of God. And I thought, oh, I wish I was preaching on that this morning, but not this. I don't want to preach on this. No preacher does, unless he's sick in the head. But I thought, if these things are not presented to the truth, then I've not taught the whole counsel of God. And we need to hear this. Because we've got evangelicals today who want to deny this doctrine. Evangelicals who in the past we've looked up to, they want to deny this. Because we recoil at the thought of it. John MacArthur, he says this, perhaps no doctrine is harder to accept emotionally than the doctrine of hell. Yet it is too clear and too often mentioned in Scripture either to deny it or to ignore it. Jesus spoke more of hell than any of the prophets or the apostles did, perhaps for the reason that its horrible truth would be all but impossible to accept had not the Son of God himself absolutely affirmed it. It had special emphasis in Jesus' teaching from the beginning to the end of his earthly ministry. He said more about hell than about love, more than all other teachers in the Bible combined. He warned men of hell, promising no escape for those who refused his gracious, loving offer of salvation. William Hendrickson said, the passages in which the doctrine of everlasting punishment are taught are so numerous that one stands aghast that there are people who affirm that they accept Scripture, but who nevertheless reject this doctrine. In Matthew 25, where Jesus describes the day of judgment, he says this: when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all of the angels with him, then he'll sit on his glorious throne, and all of the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. There you have again the great separation. But it goes on to say, then he'll say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. It says again, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Revelation 20:15 says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Matthew 10:28, Jesus says, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus believed in hell. As I said, we naturally recoil at the thought of hell and eternal torment. And torment is to such a degree that we can't even imagine it the way it's described in the Bible. Our difficulty accepting the Bible's teaching of hell is largely due to our shallow understanding of God, of his holiness, of his righteousness, and of his justice. And with a shallow understanding of God, that results in a shallow view of sin, and also what sin deserves. That's why some of you are sitting here right now saying, I don't believe that. That's because you have such a shallow view of your sin. And you don't realize how desperately you need a Savior because the wrath of God is hanging over your head. You don't believe it. That's why you need the Holy Spirit to give you a new heart so you will believe it. Because all this stuff is true. You look at the cross of Christ, and that should dispel any shallow views of sin and of its deserved punishment. It's a fearful thing, but hell is going to be filled with professing Christians who weren't converted. It'll be filled with them. Matthew 7:21 said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, so there you have a professor, don't you? We'll enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? He'll declare them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, what you have here are professing Christians who aren't real Christians. They practice lawlessness. But nevertheless, it seems like they're engaged in Christian work, aren't they? Because they appeal to their religious works. Isn't it amazing that there are so many who don't even have religious works to appeal to? Who don't know the Lord, but say they do? Can you imagine on that judgment day? Lord, Lord, didn't we go to church on Sunday? We gave you a whole hour. That shows I'm a Christian. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And when the Lord Jesus says that on that day, it's too late. It's too late. They said there were Christians, but their lies did not show it. There were no fruit. They professed. They got baptized. They were a member of the church, maybe of Grace Baptist Church of Essex. But Jesus never knew them. And they didn't live like they were Christians. but may conclude by saying there's nobody here that has to end up in hell. Not if one of you have to be there. But if things don't change, some of you will be. You Christians, you think about that. Some are sitting here with us that we love so dearly. They're going to be there. Some here profess to know Christ. There's no evidence. There's no evidence. As a pastor, I wait and I just hope to see some kind of sign of commitment to Christ. There's none. Hasn't been any. Other members here, they long to see some evidence, but there's none. There's none. Others here willfully choose to reject Jesus. You know the way of escape. Every single person sitting here, regardless of your age, you know the way of escape. You must repent of your sins and you must trust in Christ. It's the only way of escape. Jesus says here in verse 43, he who has ears, let him hear. That means seriously consider what is being said. Don't dismiss these things from your mind as soon as you walk out of this place because you don't want to think about them. And you don't want to consider how this applies to you. You don't want to think about it. He who has ears, let him hear. Turn to Christ this morning. Submit your life to him while there is still opportunity. Let's pray. Our Father, if there is one subject in your holy word that we don't want to think about it, it's this. We don't want to think about the great separation. We don't want to think about what that results in. And those who say they're Christians, but they're not. And those who just flatly reject the Lord Jesus. We don't want to think about it. And you know we don't want to think about it. Lord, by your Spirit, make us think about it this morning. And don't let any one of us forget it. Show us mercy. Lord, those in our midst who say they're Christians and maybe are even members of this church, but there's no fruit. Your Bible tells us you know those who are yours. Lord, if they're not yours, how we would earnestly plead with thee to speak to them today, that they would truly turn to you in repentance and faith and commit their lives to thee. For the others here who want to be unbelieving, or who believe these things and just flatly reject thee, oh Lord, we pray that you would pity them, that you would save them. Hear our prayer. Show your mercy. We would ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's conclude with an appropriate hymn. Hymn number 600. Hymn number 600.